coming toward the end of Revelation, and the judgments of God have been poured out. The final judgments of God have been poured out in this dreadful period of time. The earth is heading for disaster. Not disaster that man has caused by his activities on earth. Well, I guess I should rephrase that. We're heading for disaster because of the sin that we're living in. And God is going to pour out his judgment on the earth. The final days of man's existence on the earth are coming. It's apocalyptic. As a matter of fact, that's what Revelation is. In the Greek language, the word for revelation is apocalypse. And it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of who he is. And the first chapter was a wonderful revelation of who he was, because he was glorious, and he is glorious, our resurrected Lord, glorified in his eternal body, the body that we will receive in the resurrection, a comfort for every Christian to read Revelation 1 and to see what we will be like when we are raised. We will see him, and the Bible says we will be like him. How awesome is that? We will be like him when we see him, because we'll see him as he is. And then chapters 2 and 3 gave this church history, these eras of the church periods, and the final church was Laodicea. It was that apostate church where Jesus was outside. He wasn't even part of the church. The church had rejected formally and wholly the presence of Jesus Christ into their midst. And so this is the church of the last days, the church that has rejected Christ, the apostate, the church that has departed. And through this period of judgment, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the judgment of God is poured out on the earth. Those believers have been raptured. We've been taken to heaven because God has not appointed us for wrath, as the scripture says, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you might be found worthy to escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man in heaven." And so there we are, standing in heaven, rescued, raptured. Some people call it escapism. And I say, hallelujah, amen to that. We will escape the wrath of God. We are not destined for the wrath of God. We will be saved from it. And the Bible says those who dwell on the earth, if you want to get to heaven, then it will cost you your life. You will be martyred and persecuted. The rise of the Antichrist comes on the scene. We see very rapidly the coalescing of all governments in the world, coming to a one world power. And then we noticed in the previous chapters that as God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, not only are governments coming together, but there's a religion coming together. The Bible says that in the last days there will be a single world religion, and God won't have any part of it. God is going to fight against it. And in chapter 17, and 18, we read about the judgment of God on Babylon. Now, the wrath of God has been poured out, but now God is going to show us what he will do with this pagan system. You know, the Bible is really the story of two cities. It's the tale of the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. Babylon represents, in many ways, the antithesis of what God's plan for salvation was and is. Babel was built in early on in the Bible, in the very first few chapters. As a matter of fact, we read about a man named Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod, it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the grammar there indicates that he was voracious, vociferous, aggressive, domineering, and he was hunting souls of men before God. He was a murderer, and he was a killer, and he was a rebel against God. And the Bible says that he gathered the people together in the world and had them build cities. And one of the cities was Babel. You read about it in Genesis 11, chapters 11, verses 1 through about 5. The people said, "Come, let us gather together and bake bricks thoroughly. We will build a tower into heaven. We will make a name for ourselves, and we will not be scattered abroad." But at that time, God had told those inhabitants of the ark that had gotten off, "Noah, you be fruitful and multiply, spread out, fill the world." God said, "Spread out." Nimrod said, "Forget about it. We're sticking together. I'm going to be the king." And so they built these ziggurats, these towers that would reach up into heaven so they could worship in their own way. They could worship the stars. But essentially, all they wanted to worship was themselves. They wanted to worship their way. And God would confound their language, and Babel became known as confusion. Their language is divided with the population increasing. One day somebody would go out and say, give me a hammer. Soto jest? They would say, and then moshi moshi, and then all of a sudden, language is everywhere. I don't know if it happened that quickly, but I imagine that it was rather rapid. The declension of languages into different streams, conflict arose, and God splintered that city, and they went everywhere. But Babel became known, and that were the seed. Those were the seeds for the very rebellion against God. The city of man, the city of man's kingdom and rule and authority throughout the scriptures is known as Babylon. Six times, number six is used often of carnality, of man's number. Six times Babylon is found in Revelation. Six chapters specifically speak of Babylon in general. Babylon is mentioned 287 times in the Bible, but important chapters for your own reading, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon stands against and opposed to God's method of salvation, which is represented in his city, Zion, or Jerusalem. Salvation by yielding to him, trusting him, waiting for his salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, obedience to him, yielding to his will, and standing opposed to that, counter to that, is man's way, striving and fighting rebellion against God. And so God is going to judge that. You know, when you stop and you think about it, God is going to judge all false religion in this world. And I have to say, I hate religion. I hate religion. The word religion comes from the word link. You can see it there in the middle. It's a relinction. It's the idea is to relink with your creator. But a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And the idea of a man creating a chain to grab God and hold God and capture God is thoroughly flawed. I don't believe in religion. I believe in his religion, his reaching me, his chain reaching me, but I'll never be able to please God. I'll never earn my way into heaven. I'll never be able to buy my way into salvation. And so the religion that we're part of is really not a religion at all. It's a relationship. God has come and captured my heart. He's bought me, he's purchased me, he's paid for me with his own son's blood, coming and dying on the cross, and now I am relinked to him. Now I am reconnected to him, but there's nothing I could do. No matter how good I am, I'm still a sinner. And so religion will be judged in the end. Let's read together and bear with me, because this is there's some tricky parts to navigate in this chapter, and I know you are patient people. You are Christians, and you'll be very gracious, and we'll go slowly, and I'll do my best, but I'll tell you from the onset, I don't understand some of the things in this chapter. So if you have questions, we'll both have them together. Questions. But let's proceed on. Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, remember from chapter 16, he came and he talked with me, saying to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now this angel was one of these angels that poured out the wrath of God. How would that be? Here's an angel, he just pours out radical, fiery judgment on earth, and then he turns and he says, hey, I want to talk to you. That would be kind of scary, right? Well, here he is. He came and he said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. The old King James says whore. And the Bible is very graphic. It does not mince words, God's opinion of false religion. It says there that she sits on many waters. Cross-reference verse 15 of this chapter. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this last day's religion will have a global reach. It will completely cover the earth. The word earth is found in the book of Revelation 68 times. None of these things are local judgments. Some people like to say that the flood of Noah was a local flood. It was a little flood, you know, over in Mesopotamia somewhere. A little rain came down and some people got in a boat and escaped. You know, it was like, you know, waist high, chest high. No way. There are 200 flood stories all over the world. Every culture in the world, Chinese, Mongolian, South Pacific, Asian, African, flood stories all over the world. The final judgment will be global. And so the religion of the last days, it says that this harlot, this false religious woman representing global religion, sits on many waters. And then it says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this is a global religion. You know, I mentioned that there's a tale of two cities, but there's actually two women that we see in Revelation. Remember chapter 12 there, the woman that was a picture of Israel? And now we have another woman. The picture of Israel was a woman. She was clothed with the sun. She was wearing the sun as a garment. She had stars for a crown, and the moon was under her feet. It was a picture of Revelation. And she was being pursued. Satan was after her, picturing the anti-Semitism that's been in the world since all history, but then in the last days it will be incredibly increased. And you can see it. You can see the rise of anti-Semitism. It's just insane all over the world, the hatred of the Jews. Well, here's another woman representing Babylon, this false religion. The nation of Israel, God's people, are clothed with the sun. This woman, we'll see here in verse 4, is clothed with the world's garments. We'll see that the woman in chapter 12, Israel, God's people, is running in the wilderness, but this woman is riding on a beast. We'll see that the woman in chapter 12 gives birth to a son, the son who is the son of God, and this woman gives birth to a whole horde of whores, prostitutes. We read about that woman, Israel. She will be thirsty in the desert, but this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. So there is a contrast here. Now, we read about this fornication of the kings of the earth. You know, politicians love to use religion to get votes. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how religion has been thrust into the forefront, where people's prayers are being printed in newspapers? Did you see that, how Obama's prayer was taken from the Western Wall and they printed it in the newspaper? I don't even know why I read this stuff, but see, I was in politics for years. This stuff is all set up. It's all kabuki theater. It's all made up. It's dancing and shadow puppets. He sticks it in there knowing somebody is going to take it out and print it. Boy, what a great prayer that was. I think I'm going to vote for him now. It was all a show. How about the cars getting vandalized in California? All anti. Oh, wow, poor guy. And then Sharpton on Fox News. Was it Sharpton? No, Jesse Jackson. You know, remember what he said? Oh, man. And every step of the way, these politicians, they're so slimy. Either one, I don't care. I'm not supporting any of them. I've had my fill, and I'm still itching like a man on a fuzzy tree. I just, either one of them, every time they're just clawing their way. They're like creatures that just, and they'll use religion. See, when I was in politics, I was a state representative. And I remember how weird it was when I first got into office. They said, all right, you can get the Christian vote. What are you talking about, get the Christian vote? Christians can vote for who they want to vote for. And then they had this big fundraiser. And they said, well, bud, you're a young guy. Why don't you be in charge of the bar? They wanted to put me in charge of the bar. I was going to dispense liquor at a fundraiser. And I said, I'm a pastor. And they couldn't see anything beyond getting votes. They couldn't see integrity. They don't see people for belief. And the Bible here says that this woman is going to intoxicate this world, that the world is going to be drunk. And what does drunkenness do? It erases one's judgment. It gives you a feeling of euphoria, and it removes inhibitions, and that's what this worship is going to do. It's going to make you feel good. But it says the kings of the earth will commit fornication with her. In other words, they're going to have a pleasurable relationship with this religion. They will use this religion for their own gratification, and they'll just pay it off to get it. And so you see this amalgamation between the religion and the political nature in the last days. And so he says in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet, a red beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now this is a clear picture. We read about in chapter 12, verse 3, that Satan is pictured as a fiery red dragon. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns, which is a picture of this last empire having 10 different geographical nations or kingdoms as part of it. So the beast that she rides, the political power that she rides, has 10 separate entities playing a part. Now it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So she is very wealthy. She has become incredibly wealthy by way of her prostitution. Oh, somebody mentioned that in verse 3 it says, I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, she's dressed really nice. She's wearing purple and scarlet, red and purple, probably a good picture of the blood that she has on her hands. It's going to say in verse 6 that she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And it says, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. In the Bible, fornication indicates or speaks of worship of idols. God in the Old Testament said that the nation Israel was his wife. And when she went after other gods, God accused her and condemned her for what he called spiritual adultery. In Jeremiah, he says to Israel, you spread your legs to everyone who passed by. You're just a prostitute. You've prostituted yourself. Because when we turn our hearts away from God and begin to love the things of the world, the Bible says that if we are a friend of the world, then we're at enmity with God. The Bible says don't love the world or the things of the world. And what is a prostitute but simply a person who will give away something precious at a price? The story of a man who asked a woman if she'd sleep with him for $1 million. And she said, okay. And he said, well, will you do it for $20? And she was horribly offended. And she said, what do you think, I'm a prostitute? And he said, well, we've established that. All we're finding out is your price now. And that's the question, is do you have a price? And this religion says, I will sell my faithfulness at a price, whether it's a dime or $1 billion, it doesn't matter. If somebody has a price, they're not faithful to the Lord. And so it's so important that we search our hearts and we say, there is nothing, I don't have a price. There's no amount of prosperity or blessing or anything that I would receive to turn my heart away from the Lord. And we are married to him. God sees our relationship with him as that intimate. And marriage itself is to be a reflection of our relationship with God. The relationship between the Son of God, Jesus, and his church, he likens to a marriage. The Bible says the two shall become one flesh. The most intimate of relationship God likens to the relationship of his Son with his church. Well, she has on her forehead, they say in that time and in the Roman Empire, prostitutes would wear a scarf with a name on their head. So you could remember who it was that was on a corner here or there. But here is the name on this prostitute's forehead. It says, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And so the mystery there speaks of the fact that this isn't literally the city of Babylon. Babylon was built in the plain of Shinar. We read about that in Genesis chapter 11. But it speaks of that through history, this long, hostile, anti-Christian, anti-God movement away from God, the rebellion of man away from God. Babylon was also the seat of idolatry. It says over there in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 30, Babylon is filled with idols. You are insane, literally, it says, because of your idols. Also, Jeremiah says, you are mad. You've gone crazy with idols, worshiping gods of silver, gold, stone, wood, everything. They worshiped everything. And so this last day's religion will be one that worships idol. It says she is the mother of harlots. So she is the source of other false religions and the abominations of the earth. And then it says in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. It's amazing, the persecution of the church is sometimes the worst persecution of all. Verse 7, an angel said to me, why do you marvel? Why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. So John sees this and he's amazed. He's dumbfounded. And the language there is very strong. It says he wondered with great wonderment. He was amazed with amazement. And it phrases, I marveled with great amazement. I mean, he looked and his jaw dropped, and then it dropped some more. He just couldn't, because what it is there is a woman here that represents what it claims to be the true church, but it is without Christ in it whatsoever. And instead of a pure, spotless bride, which the bride of Christ is to be, this weird perversion, this anti-Christianity, now claiming to be God's church, is drunk with the blood of God's people through martyrdom and persecution and hostility. And John is looking at this and he can't believe that in the last days, this global church, this global anti-church, is still claiming the name of Christ, claiming that it is true religion. And an angel comes and says, "Let me tell you, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her." So this animal that she's on. And verses 8 through 12, well, see, here's the angel. He's going to clear it up. So this should make it all clear. No problem. Let's read that. "Well, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth." Okay, so this it's all clearing up now. "And is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." Verse 13, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Okay, so what do we have here? Let's see what we can do with this. It says in verse 7 that the angel comes. Have you ever had a teacher like that? He gives you this really complex theorem and says, you don't get it? You don't understand what I'm talking about here? That's how I feel. And the Bible, it even says, "Here is the mind that has wisdom." I go, "Oh man, I don't have any wisdom." Let's see, we can understand some of this. See, because as we've mentioned before, there are about 404 verses in Revelation, and 278 of them are references to the Old Testament. We've said it before, to understand the 66th book, it's important to read the first 65. I couldn't read a book that had 66 chapters, pick up in chapter 66, and figure out what was going on in the previous 65 chapters. These things are references to things that we have studied in the book of Daniel. Daniel lived in a day where God showed him that the empires, from his standpoint in time, which would come until the coming of the Messiah. He lived in the days of the Empire of Babylon. Babylon had grown after its founding in sort of the Stone Age days of Nimrod, when they built with baked mud bricks. And other empires had risen and fallen, but eventually Babylon in Ur of the Chaldees had grown to be a massive empire. And because God was going to judge Israel and Judah, he allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come in and destroy the temple and Jerusalem. Taken in the captivity was Daniel. Daniel was as afraid of what was going to happen as anyone. And he was concerned about the future, the hope that God was going to send a savior. Because God promised he was going to bring a savior through the nation of Israel. What nation of Israel? We're lost. We're decimated. We're desolate. We're spread out through the whole world. But God would give Daniel the coming nations that would rule over the area of Israel, the area of Jerusalem. But then there was a promise, the promise that God gave Isaiah, that when the root of Jesse was dry, like a root out of dry ground, will sprout the Savior, the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. So the Savior would come. So Daniel has these visions, and he sees these terrible animals, these dreadful animals that represented Babylon, which was at that time. Following Babylon, Daniel actually lived up into the era of the next empire. And we know from history that empire was the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire came, it rose like a mountain, and it declined like a mountain. And the following empire was Greece, the Grecian Empire, the Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. So quickly did he conquer the world that when he was just in his 30s, he wept, having no other kingdoms to conquer. He completely dominated the world scene, amazingly. But soon enough, the Grecian Empire would fade and decline until a new power arose, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would be on the scene, and the period of the Bible, the New Testament, is written in the period of the Roman Empire. And it was at this stage that Jesus Christ would appear on the scene. And so the Bible says, though, in Daniel, that the final world empire would be an empire made up of 10 separate nations. And Daniel has this vision, this dream, of an animal that has 10 horns on its heads. And it conquers and it chews and it devours everything. And he doesn't understand what it means. Now, about 700 years later, John has this revelation, and there's this religious imagery on top of a beast. And the beast is of the same imagery that we have in Daniel. The last world empire will be 10 nations, probably revived out of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire never was conquered. It just kind of rusted and faded and fell apart and dismantled. And yet there's going to be a reunification of Europe and the Roman Empire, and it's happening right now as we speak. In our previous studies, we've gone over that in great detail, the economic, political, geographical connection that is being made in the European Union and the economic community of Europe and so forth, the World Trade Organization, the different, there's so many things that we've gone over in the past. If you want to study up on that, you can get the CDs and check on that. But notice this. It says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. We read over in chapter 13, verse 3, that this final kingdom is going to be ruled by a final king or a final ruler. And it says that he will be assassinated. He will receive a fatal wound. And he will die, apparently, and come back to life. As a result of that apparent resurrection, the whole world will marvel. Notice the language that's used in our verse, verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. So it's a reference to this king or this ruler, the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 3. It says, I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and its deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled and followed after. So this religious system is riding on and using and driving the political system to cause the world to be drunk with martyrdom and persecution of the church. Notice verse 9. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. It's my opinion that the nations or the empires that have ruled over the geographical area of Israel over time have been about, at the time that this was written, five. Before Babylon, the empire of Assyria ruled. And before Assyria, Egypt ruled. So notice it says in verse 10, there are also seven kings or seven mountains. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he will continue a short time. Mountains in the Bible are used of empires or nations. Daniel's vision of a stone coming from heaven and growing into a great mountain was a picture of the kingdom of God. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God will never be moved. But these mountains probably refer to Egypt, number one, Assyria, number two, Babylon, number three, Medo-Persia, or Persia, number four, Greece, number five, Rome, number six, and the seventh is the revived Roman Empire that we talk about. That's why he says five have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece had fallen. Those were mountains that were in the past. They'd lost their authority and their power. Rome was a mountain that was present. Rome was in power, but the seventh was coming, and that's the final empire of the last days that we're looking for now. Another interpretation is that the seven hills represent the seven hills of Rome. There is a good case, and many people have interpreted, and most of church history has interpreted, the Whore of Babylon as being the Roman Catholic Church. Because Rome sits on seven hills, but mark this, the word that's used there is specific. It's not hills, it's mountains. And so there is a difficulty to do that. And there are many cities that are built on seven hills. Constantinople, which is now the modern city of Istanbul, built on seven hills. But there is strong evidence because the Roman Catholic Church, according to Edward Gibbon, the author of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, notes that the Roman Catholic Church probably has the deaths of 50 million people on its hands in its 1,700-year history. And by the way, I love Catholics, but most Catholics have no idea about what has gone on in the Catholic Church. Let me read to you from Halley's Bible Handbook. It talks about the Dark Ages. It says, Adrian II from 865 to 872, John VIII from 872 to 882, Marinus, 882 to 884. These popes began the dark period of the papacy. 200 years between Nicholas I and Gregory VII is called by the historians now the midnight of the Dark Ages. Bribery, corruption, immorality, bloodshed make it just about the blackest chapter in the whole history of the church. Sergius III, from AD 904 to 911, was said to have a mistress, Marozia. She and her mother, Theodora, and her sister filled the papal chair with their paramours and bastard sons and turned the papal palace into a den of robbers called in history the Rule of the Harlots from 904 to 963. Anastasius III and Lando and John X was brought from Ravenna to Rome and made pope by Theodora, the mother of the mistress of the pope, for the more convenient gratification of her passion. He was killed, smothered to death by Marozia, who then in succession raised to the papacy Leo, Stephen, and John XI, her own illegitimate son. Another of her sons appointed the four following popes, Leo VII, Stephen VIII, Martin III, Agapetus II, and John XII. A grandson of Marozia was guilty of almost every crime. He violated virgins, the widows, high and low. He lived with his father's mistress, made the papal palace a brothel, and was killed while in the act of adultery by the woman's enraged husband. Innocent III, who was pope from 1198 to 1216, the most powerful of all popes, claimed to be, and this would be the first time, the vicar of Christ and the vicar of God. That means he has infallible words. He speaks for God Almighty, the supreme sovereign over the church and the world. He claimed the right to depose kings and princes, and all the things on the earth and in heaven and in hell are subject to him as the vicar of Christ. He brought the church into supreme control of the state. The kings of Germany, France, and England, and practically all the monarchs of Europe obeyed his will. He even brought the Byzantine Empire under his control, and never in history has any man exerted more power. He ordered the two Crusades. He decreed the transubstantiation. He confirmed auricular confession. He declared that Peter's successor can never have any way to depart from the Catholic faith. He declared papal infallibility. He condemned the Magna Carta. He forbade the reading of the Bible in common languages. He forbade the reading of the Bible. He ordered the extermination of the heretics. He institutionalized the Inquisitions. He ordered the massacre of the Albanians. More blood was shed under his direction than that of his immediate successors than any other period of history of the church, except in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. One would think that Nero the Beast had come back to life in the name of the Lamb, because his name was Innocent III. Most church historians and the Protestant church, because Edward Gibbon, the author of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, indicates that the Roman Catholic Church killed about 50 million people. In the time of Martin Luther, 900,000 Christians were killed. You would be killed for reading your Bible in these days. People fled their countries for translating scriptures. But we know so little of history. And even in early church documents like the Nicene Creed, all the way back, all these creeds, in their creeds, you can look online, the creeds say that the Whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't believe that that's necessarily general enough. Because when the rapture happens, you wonder, well, who's going to go? Well, liberal Christianity will be largely untouched. very few will go. Or a lot of churches, they'll get to church that Sunday and say, "What happened?" You know, "Oh, nothing's wrong." Some churches will be empty. I hope nobody shows up here on Sunday morning after the rapture. The Roman Catholic Church will be untouched to a large extent. Jehovah's Witnesses, untouched. Rapture won't affect. You know, the world will largely just go on. It will be a blip in history. A lot of things have happened, but hey, did you hear about the tidal wave? You know, the world is so quick to move their attention, and there'll just be a few Christians that disappeared. And then some religious leader will stand up and say, "It's the purging of our planet, Mother Earth, for the renewal and the age of Aquarius that is to come." And people say, "You know, that's interesting." Somebody else will stand up and say, "The aliens have removed the humans that were stopping the grand evolution of our species from humanity to deity. We are about to evolve into a higher level." People say, "Yeah, I like that one too." And they'll flip the channel and there will be Oprah with her secret, you know, and say, "Just believe." And people say, "You know, we're into that too." Yeah, I'm glad those Christians were the ones that were always holding everything back with their yield to God. And now what's happening is the horror of Babylon. This one world religion will come together. And many say it will be seated in Rome. I don't know. But it will be a false religion. Will there be Roman Catholics? Yes. Will there be Protestants? Yes. But we don't have salvation because we attend a church or we take a name to ourselves. I have salvation because God Almighty became a man, he lived a sinless life, and then he went to the cross and he poured out his blood to purchase me with him. And so when he comes back again, he's getting me and he's getting you, and we're out of here. But it's not because I go to a certain church, and it's not because I have a certain bumper sticker on my car. It's because he bought me with his blood. Now, when we're gone, there's no restraint to this world. You know, it's interesting, you know, if you looked at, you know, if the Roman Catholic Church was started 100 years ago, nobody would call it a Christian church because it's just not Christian. You know, it's just been around for 1,700 years. And probably about half of our church that comes on Sunday mornings have come out of a Roman Catholic background. And I desperately and dearly love people who come out of a Roman Catholic background, because it's more of a culture than a faith. And the faith that people have tends to be in the system and not in the Savior. It tends to be in the rituals rather than Jesus Christ. And people are well-meaning, and they desire to do good things, but worshiping Mary, hey, that's from Babylon. The history of Babylon is interesting because married to Nimrod, this charismatic leader, was a woman named Semiramis. And she was called the founder of the Babylonian priesthood. She created this religion. She had a son, and the history is a little spotty. Some people believe that the name of her son was Tammuz, but the name of her husband was Tammuz. Some people believe that Nimrod married his mother. We don't understand exactly how it works. But as a child, Tammuz was gored by a wild boar. And because he was so powerful, she decided to take all the tradition of the day. See, if you rewind in history and you go back to after the flood, everybody was waiting for the seed. You know the promise that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15? "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed." Her seed? What's her seed? Men have seed. Women don't have seed. What are you talking about? Her seed. Ah, miraculous birth. Well, Semiramis said that she got pregnant when a sunbeam hit her. She was miraculously impregnated. And then this child that was born was Tammuz. He was killed by a boar. She wept over him for 40 days until he miraculously resurrected. He was called the Son of God, and she was called the Mother of God. And way back, 4,000 years, 2,000 years rather, before Christ, you have images of a woman and a child. In every culture, you have images of a woman and a child, a woman and a child. If you go over to Egypt, because Babylon was the nation that spread this stuff all out when their languages were confounded, Egypt has imagery of a woman with a child, Isis and Horus. Go over to Assyria, you have Ishtar and Tammuz. Ishtar. Actually, that's the religion of Zoroastrianism. Zoro is the word in Hebrew for seed, Zerah. Zoroastar is the seed of the woman. Zoroastrianism is the worship of the seed of the woman. And so you have the celebration, and Ishtar or Semiramis or Isis or Aphrodite and Eros in the Greek culture, or Venus and Cupid in the Roman culture, this mother, this female deity, is always worshipped as the goddess of fertility and sex. And so they celebrate Ashtar with things like eggs. And eggs are very colorful and they represent fertility, so let's paint eggs. And rabbits have lots of babies, so let's have rabbits and eggs and we'll call it Ashtar or Easter. That's where it's from. It's Babylonian. And so you have this picture of, or you go to India, you have Is and Iswara. You have all of these stories and this imagery of a woman and a child with halos. Where did halos come from? Oh, I read it in the Bible. You never read it in the Bible. I read Easter in the Bible. That's the old King James. The Greek word there is Passover. They changed it and put Easter on top of it. There's no such thing as Easter. But we celebrate it because we're not celebrating the, you know, orgies and drinking parties. What happened was, is in 314 or so, when Constantine, the emperor, fought at the Milvian Bridge, we've talked about this, he saw the sign of the cross. He saw a cloud that looked like a cross, and he heard a voice that said, "In this sign, conquer." So he went out and he won the battle. And as a result of that, he said, Christianity is no longer prohibited. In fact, Christianity is the state religion of Rome. And so Rome became, instead of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. And the Catholic Church, which Catholic just means universal, it's pure, became the Roman Catholic Church. And they were married together. But state religion was subsidized by the government. So all of these pagan worship, this the worship of the female deity and the worship of the phallic symbol and the worship of the male deities and all of this stuff, what were they going to do? Where were they going to get their money from? Well, they just changed it. And it all became Christian. And sort of all of these strange birds came into the tree of the body of Christ, and things were polluted. They were tainted. And so, you know, transubstantiation is the belief that the body literally becomes the body of Jesus. And if you doubt that for a second, according to Catholic doctrine, you are going to hell. That wafer, literally, they say, that's why you don't drink the wine. Because if you still spill, it's literally become the blood of Christ. But it tastes like wine. No, it's don't. But it tastes like a wafer. Don't doubt it. But it's not. See, but that goes back to Babylon. The Mass, candle lighting, Babylon. The sign of the Tammuz, the sign of the T for Tammuz, the Madonna and the child with the halos. The whole idea of a confessional goes back to Babylon. Priestly knowledge, that they have special insight and special access to God, or what they call being the vicar of Christ, the seed of infallibility, goes back to God. Relic worship, the rosary beads, icons, heart on fire, you know, that imagery of the heart on fire, the whole power structure of the Pope and the cardinals, all dressed in scarlet. The throne of the Pope is red, scarlet. The cardinals are wearing red. The priests, the nuns, the staffs, the symbols, the headdresses. I mean, where do you get a hat like that? Where do you get even the idea? Well, it goes back to Babylon. It's all Babylonian, all of it. And the reason that people accept it is because it's been around for 1,700 years. But if all of a sudden I made up a religion and said, we're going to have these hats like this, and we're going to wear this, and we're going to do this symbolism, and we're going to worship a woman and baby, any sensible person would say, well, that's great. That's a religion you made up there. That's fine. And then they say, well, it's Christianity. Well, it's not Christianity. Nice try, but it's just not. See, because it's so far off. But most people have no idea that some 50 million people have lost their lives in some of the most brutal persecution in the world. It's always hard for me because we have Catholic people in our church that are just coming to faith, and they're not sure of things, and they still are so young in their faith that they don't see the line of contrast between true belief, and they really haven't been born again. And there are some Catholics that truly love the Lord and are born again, but they have no idea. So, you know, and I've gone back and forth with Catholics about it. I said, well, you can't be a good Catholic and remain a Catholic. Because if you learn anything about Catholicism, you quickly realize that you've got to get out. You've got to get into fellowship. At any rate, I don't believe that this is exclusively the Roman Catholic Church. There are all sorts of evil doctrines within the Protestant Church, in every other pagan religion of the world. All we know is that they will all come together and they will all ride upon this final world empire. Now, this beast, this final empire in verse 11, this last day's world government will turn from an empire of 10 nations to an empire of one. It will be an autocratic rule of the Antichrist. That's why verse 11 says, the beast that was and is not, that one who is shot, he's killed or slain, he's assassinated and rises from the bottomless pit or from the grave, he is the eighth. And he's from the seven. And he's going to perdition. So he becomes the final empire himself. Now the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings. Sometimes in the Bible you'll read kings and you need to understand it as kingdoms. An emperor or an empire are almost synonymous. So you read kings, it helps to understand in verse 10 that there are seven kings, but it doesn't mean men, it means kingdoms, those kingdoms that we meant. The ten horns are ten kingdoms or ten kings which have received their kingdom, not yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now these are of one mind. And they give their power and authority to the beast. So we've spoken about that in the past. And they will make war with the lamb. Now you think a lamb's pretty easy to take. Go out to the battlefield, you've got a dragon, you've got a beast with seven heads and ten horns. And who's on the other side of the battlefield? Who are you going to bet on there? You bet on the lamb. You don't mess with this lamb. It says, the lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, that's you right here, those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Man, that's great. That's you, called, chosen, faithful. Oh, can't you wait to hear the voice of the Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant, man. And then he said to me, the waters where you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Uh-oh. And make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn with fire. So what politicians usually do with religions or with whores is they use them and lose them. And this is what this final world empire will do. It'll take this religion, it will bring people under its umbrella of influence, cause them to worship the Antichrist, this false prophet that we read about, and then it will turn and it will actually destroy them as well. It will tear this religion apart. It will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the persecution will turn against them. For God has put it into their heart, and that's the way God is going to judge this final religion. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. At the time of the writing, it was Rome. Right now, what is the city that rules over the earth? Well, I'm not sure. You can argue for a number of different things. But in the last days, it will become obvious.